Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we get into your holy word that you'll guide and direct our thinking. Help us to understand your word, Lord. Teach us and instruct us in all righteousness. Help us to know more about you and have a more intimate relationship with you through the study of your word, Lord. Meet us right where we are. Each individual, Lord, we need something specific from you, and only you know what that is for each one of us. So we come before you this evening with open hearts, open minds, fertile hearts, ready to receive your word. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said. Amen. So the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, was brought to Jerusalem and placed in a tabernacle that David had erected for it. And the choice of Jerusalem as the political and spiritual seat of the kingdom of the nation of Israel has now become fully established. We're in 2 Samuel tonight in chapter 7. You'll have to forgive me tonight if I drink some water here and there because I've got these crazy allergies I think that a lot of us have. And I have taken something so that my nose doesn't run, but then it dries up your mouth. So I'll be talking funny too. Now, we understand that God had called David to be the king. God brought the nation of Israel into the land. The kingdom of Israel has now been fully established, the headquarters for David and the kingdom in Jerusalem. And if you remember, the Phoenician king Hiram had built a beautiful palace for David. And now David desires to build a beautiful palace for God, a beautiful house for God. And I would tell you that it's just interesting about our desires. Oftentimes we can have desires that are extremely well-intentioned and they seem to be really good on paper. However, if our desire is not aligned with God's plan for us, then I will tell you it is a bad idea. If our desires, even though they're well-intentioned, and maybe we can justify the particular desire that we have, if it doesn't align with the written word of God, with what God has told us about his plans and purposes, and what he has established for our life, then it's a bad idea and we shouldn't move forward. So be very careful. Walk lightly around our desires and submit all things before the Lord. So the scripture tells us here, it's a good time for David. Things are settled down. God has brought peace around David. There's going to be more wars to come. We're not going to get very far along. In fact, we'll get to chapter 8 and there's more to come. But for the moment, there's peace. David is there now in Jerusalem. He's got his whole family there. All of his men are there. The kingdom is established. The Ark of the Covenant is returned. It's an exciting time in the life of David and for the nation of Israel. And so the Bible says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. So he's had some time to sort of relax before the Lord. They're not out at battle. Things are kind of settled for the moment. And it says he's simply just dwelling in his house. And the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. That the king at this point said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So David has a desire to build a house for God. And so what he does is he runs it past Nathan the prophet, God's mouthpiece, basically, God's representation to David. And so initially, David just looks at the situation and says, well, you know, that's an interesting thought. God's house is a house of just simply tents. And it just moves from place to place. But David is saying, I now have this beautiful, gorgeous home made of cedar. And my God just has a house of curtains. And so that was an admirable thought. He's humbled himself before God and said, who am I to have this beautiful house when my God does not have but a house of curtains? And so Nathan the prophet, listening to the rationale, says, well, that sounds good because you're of the Lord. You're blessed by God. And God is with you. So, hey, you know what? Go ahead, David. Follow after what's in your heart. The scripture says this. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So again, it was a heartfelt notion. And initially, he has the blessing of Nathan the prophet. However, God has other plans. And so God speaks to Nathan and gives Nathan this incredible message for David. It says, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, what he's saying, and if you were saying it maybe in Italian, you might say, "David, David, what's the matter you? What do you think you do?" You see, he hasn't really gone before the Lord for guidance and direction. It's a great thought, but all the thoughts and intents that we might have that we think might bring glory to God, we need to stop in our tracks and take it before the Lord. Now, he ran it past Nathan the prophet. You got to give him kudos for that. And Nathan comes back and gives him the green light. But now God weighs in on it. And it's just interesting. When God weighs in, it's just the opposite of what David's desire is. David is not going to be allowed to build that house that he wants. But in the process, this is one of the greatest passages in Scripture to show us that God has a guiding principle. He has a design. He has plans. He has purposes. They were already laid out. You know, the Scripture tells us as believers in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, and that there are good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Prepared beforehand. Because God has a plan and a design on our life. Even if we don't know what that is, we can find comfort in knowing there is a plan. And though we're trying to work things out in the practical realm, we need to understand there's always a spiritual realm. God is always at work doing things on our behalf. And so as David has a good intention, God now weighs in and explains to him that he had a plan all along, and here's what it is. And I would tell you again, tonight the message is God's promises are our comfort. And David's going to be greatly comforted when he hears the message of the Lord. So it happened that night, after David has talked to Nathan, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." And so he tells him, "Listen, I never asked for a house to be built for me. Among all the people that I have called throughout since Abraham, I have never asked anyone of the nation of Israel that I raised up to be my special people, build me a house." He hasn't done it. It was simply a tabernacle that the presence of the Lord, it would never be the dwelling of the Lord unless, you know, in the sense of he lives there, that he's contained in the walls of the tabernacle or of a building, because you cannot contain God. God is spirit. But God allowed, because of the relationship, the special relationship with the nation of Israel, that a visual, practical presence of the Lord would be with them. And that would be comforting to them. But he says, "I never asked for a permanent structure for me," as if, like the pagan gods and the belief of the pagans, that I could actually dwell and you could limit me and house me within a building. But I'm the God of all creation. I'm above all things. And I don't dwell in houses made with the hands of men. And that's really what he's saying here. So David says, "I want to build a house." And God says, "Not going to happen." What do you do when God says no? Isn't it interesting? You can take things before the Lord with good intentions and believe that God should ratify your plan. But we find most oftentimes that it's best, before we make a plan, to go before the Lord and ask him to unfold his plan to us. It's always better to let the Lord's plan unfold to us than to try to force our plan to be ratified by the hand of God. That's like grabbing God's arm and wrangling God to sign off on what our plans are. And when we do that, when God says no, then we're greatly disappointed, because we had an expectation that God was going to agree with us. Where really it should be that our plan is, we're always going to agree with God. So the scripture says, go and tell my servant David, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I never asked for that. You will not be the one that would do it to start with. But he says this, verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say, therefore. Anytime you see a therefore in scripture, you have to ask that question, what's it therefore? The therefore is that if you understand, I never asked for a house, number one. Number two, that I don't dwell within the walls of men. My presence may be with you, but it doesn't contain me. So he says, therefore, if you understand, I never asked for a house for me. Therefore, he goes a little further. To my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. So God now is going to reveal that he has a plan for a temple, and he has a plan for David's kingship, his royal lineage. So he's going to lay out the plan, and any time that we can understand the promises of God for our life, it brings immediate comfort and immediate peace, especially when you consider the day and age in which we are living. The moral decay all around us, the political unrest, the division within the body of Christ, it's really a very difficult time. And far too often believers are getting lost in the issues of the day versus the promises of God for our future. And so now here's David being told he can't build the house. However, God has a plan and design already. So instead of saying, yeah, David, I like your plan, what he says is, David, I have a plan of my own. And he wants to bless David. He wants to bring David into his plan. And David is more than willing to follow after the Lord's plan. So it's very interesting here as he tells them the future for David and his house and for the temple that he wants to have built for his glory. He says, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I've been with you whenever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now you know Joshua was helped in the planting of God's people in the land of promise, in the land that was promised to Abraham. But now David is going to make it a more sure planting. It's going to be a firmer planting of the nation of Israel in that land. And he says this, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as the Philistines and the others around them have been taking advantage of them and attacking them constantly, as previously, all through the kingship of Saul, we saw nothing but one war, one battle after the other. But God is promising there is coming a time ahead that there's going to be peace. And during Solomon's reign, it was the longest period of peace in the history of the nation of Israel. So it would simply be the immediate son of David, these things would be fulfilled. And so the scripture says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, there's been battles and wars. But he says, I am going to bring a peace to this land like there never has been before. And he says, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So there's another giant promise for him. He says to David, God has said that I'm going to plant Israel even firmer than it is at this moment. And he says that I'm going to give you a house. And the house, literally what he's talking about, is a royal lineage. It's going to be a royal lineage that's established by God and that will be an eternal lineage. So he says, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He has a house of cedar, one of the greatest houses, one of the greatest palaces ever. However, God is going to establish the lineage of the royal line of David. It will be an eternal lineage. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And so you have a bit of a principle being played out here, and you have God telling David even what's going to take place after his physical death, so that he has comfort and encouragement about the future, the eternal future, for his family and for the land of Israel. He shall build a house, your son, your firstborn son, that's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. And I say firstborn, what I mean is he's the first one that God has chosen in the lineage of David to be a king. And so he says that I'm going to build a house for my name after he establishes the kingdom of David through Solomon. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And he points out to David, I'm going to have a very special relationship with Solomon. And David has had an incredible relationship with God up to this point. But the promise is that special relationship, it's not going to end with you, David. I'm going to continue to have a very intimate and close relationship with Solomon, with your line. He says, I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. God promises to have that special father and son relationship with Solomon. But he says something interesting. He says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. And he says, but the mercy, my mercy, shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So you see, whom God loves, God chastens. And he says, I'm going to be like a father to Solomon. We'll have that close, intimate relationship. Take a moment, if you would, and look at Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. We'll look at verse 5b. God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. So he says, David, I'm not just going to let Solomon run free reign, but I'm going to love him as a father loves a son, and I'll discipline him if he goes a little crazy. If he gets off the beaten path, I'm going to deal with him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5b, the Bible says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And so we come back now to 2 Samuel 7, here in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And, excuse me, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Wow. What a comforting thought to David as he's considering what's the future now. They're there in Jerusalem. Ark of the Covenant is there. He's got his palace. It seems as though there's peace with the enemies around. Things are established pretty well at that moment. What's the future hold? And God says it holds blessing. But you know that there are going to be some twists and turns between this moment in time when God is telling David of the future and when it's actually going to be fully realized in Jesus the Christ upon the throne of David for all eternity. David has some twists and turns in his life coming up. But God gives the overall picture. And you see, when we're reading the Word of God about the promises to Christians today, and we see the plans that God has for the future, that doesn't mean, it doesn't negate the twists and the turns that we may go through before it's fully realized. But we do have to own it, that God has made plans, and they cannot be moved or changed by a society that's gone astray, by a world agenda. God has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and he will not deviate from it. And that brings us great comfort, great peace, and great hope. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And I would tell you that if you were to look at a historical timeline, you would see that the root of David, the root of Abraham, the root of the nation of Israel has always had a part in the land of Israel. Over 52 different battles Israel has fought for that land. And yet, All through the ages, ever since the promise, we see that there has been a root, the root of Jesse, in the land of promise in Jerusalem. Because God promised it and God keeps his promises. Imagine even after 6 million Jews massacred in the Holocaust, World War II, at the hands of Nazi Germany. It's hard to imagine that just a few years later, 3 or 4 years later, that the nation of Israel would be established again in 1948. They come back into the land and become an actual sovereign nation again. Amazing. But God said it would happen. And God keeps his promises. And you see, the promises that God has kept that we see in the scripture given and the ones that have been fulfilled up to the day that we're living, those are things that God has given for you and for me, for the age in which we're living, to give us a powerful faith to live out our faith in Christ before the world, because we see what God has promised and we see what he has fulfilled. And when we see the fulfillment of scripture, it serves to do one thing: build our faith. It builds our faith and our tenacity to finish the work that God has called us to. Verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke these things to David. Now, David, he's heard all of these promises, all these wonderful things from God. And what is his response? His response is prayer. His response, when he sees the promises of God that are actually attached to him, now he wants to simply begin to worship God for what God has promised. He wants to worship God with worship and thanksgiving in his heart. And you see, that should be the nature that we have on a day-to-day basis. If we truly understand the promises, the things that are awaiting us beyond the veil of death, it should give us great peace, great hope, and great joy and tenacity to be about God's business in these last days. Then King David, he went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Boy, is that different than Saul? Saul was, "Look at who I am." And David is, "Oh Lord, my God, who am I that you would do these incredible things for me? How could you make such grand promises for one such as I? I'm nothing before God." So what we see is, when he sees himself in light of the promises of God, he says, "I'm nothing." It brings him to a place of total humility before God, totally trusting, totally one who's going to believe in faith. And I would tell you that when he says this phrase, "Who am I, O Lord God?" That phrase, "O Lord God," he says it 7 times in this prayer back to God of thanksgiving and worship. "O Lord God," meaning the sovereign God over all nations, over all creation, over all the world, over all the universe, master and commander. How could you, so exalted, pay any attention to me? But that's how God sees every one of us. I think every one of us could say it. I have said it over and over in my life. As I've gone down the road of life, and God has delivered me time after time, usually from my own stupidity, my own decisions to go left, right, or center, oftentimes it's brought me to that place of, "Oh Lord God, how could you act on my behalf? With so many things for you to do, why do you care about me?" But listen, God cares about you. He cares about you right where you are. He cares about you. He cares about your wife. He cares about your children. He cares about your finances. He cares about your job. He cares about your health. God cares about you, everything about you. God loves you. He's struck. It's hard for him to grasp. So he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Think of all the places that we have read in the last several months of where David has been. Some of the crazy positions he put himself in. Some of the bad decisions here and there. And all the things that happened along the way with Saul trying to take his life over and again. And he says, "Who am I that you have brought me this far? Who is my house?" And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. He's given him the future of the lineage of David. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David goes back and looks at God's track record, and he can say, by personal experience, there is no other God but you, the only God. Do we believe that? You see, as Christians, we need to own that and be able to actually live that out. We're being inundated with ecumenicalism, with the idea that we should all join hands with every religion of the world because all roads lead to God. Nothing could be further from the biblical truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Jesus. It's very exclusionary. It's very narrow. So if somebody was to accuse a Christian of being narrow-minded, I hope you would say yes and amen. Because narrow is the road. Narrow is the road that leads to righteousness. Narrow is the road that leads to heaven. Narrow is the road that leads to salvation. It's narrow. It's not wide open. Jesus Christ will separate the goats from the sheep, the Bible tells us, upon his return. And so it's a very narrow view. And so he says, for you, Lord God, know your servant, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people? And I'm going to go back to that for a moment as well. I think about all the testimonies, all the people that go to this church over the years, all the stories, all the testimonies of what God has done day in and day out. I think about, I could say the same with everything that I have heard with my ears if I didn't even have my own experience. And I didn't simply trust the word of God, but the things I have heard over the years. The miracles God has wrought in people's lives. There are people sitting in this room today that their very life, being alive today, is simply a miracle. What they've gone through physically, health issues, and been counted out, and yet still alive because of God's miraculous hand. So David says, when you consider everything that they have even heard with their ears, all of the stories of God, with Moses and leading the nation of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan on dry land, all the miracles, the tumbling of the walls of Jericho again and again. And David says, according to all that we have heard with our ears, we've come to the conclusion there is no God besides you. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. You see, David attaches himself and God's promises to him and God's track record with him. He's attaching himself to God's track record with the patriarchs. He's saying God just continues to work on down through the line, the promise to the people that come to God through his prescribed method, through the Son, Jesus the Christ. And so it is with us. We can attach the things that God has done to us and continue on. We're just part of the story. David goes back before his story and he says, there you were doing the same thing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And all the others, all through the land of the judges, all the time of the judges, all the things that you've done, and you're still doing today on my behalf. And he says this in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, He prays now with faith. Establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, you've spoken it. This is your word. This is your promise. And God is able to keep his word. You see, the Bible, in and of itself, it is impotent to save. The Bible, in and of itself, is impotent. However, the author of the Bible is potent in all things, omnipotent, all-powerful. And so it is he that we put our faith in. He says, O Lord God, you have spoken it. So he believes the spoken word of God, which is now the written word of God that we are standing on tonight. The spoken word to David is the written God to you and I. And David says, let it be as you have proclaimed. And we need to have that same heart according to the things that we read concerning God. Let it be. Let your plans and your purposes play out as you have willed it, as you have revealed it to your people. And he says, O Lord God, you have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed for how long?
Forever.
And so we see that's still the promise today, that we're looking forward to the total fulfillment of that. The coming of Jesus the Christ for his church, the rapture of the church will be taken up and be in the presence of Jesus Christ always. The Bible says that we should comfort each other with those words, believing in the promises of God. Now it's interesting again, God's promises, they're our comfort. And as we consider them in our lives, hopefully the promises of God could be like a spiritual blinder for us, that we wouldn't turn left or right from the path that God has us on, the path of righteousness and holiness, a path that is pleasing before God. Spiritual blinders are the promises of God that keep us from looking over at another field and say the grass is greener in that religion or with that belief system. The promises of God hold the believers of God steady. Now you know Jeremiah 29:11. Most of you have memorized it. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 29:11. This is an often quoted Old Testament passage that a lot of people apply to themselves. However, it wasn't written for the purpose of applying it to us. This was written to the nation of Israel when they were being very disobedient. So I suppose if you were being disobedient and God had told you in advance that he was going to discipline you, then you could look to this scripture and say, yes and amen for me. But I want to show you something about the scripture. Often quoted, it must have brought great comfort because the nation of Israel had been very disobedient. And God told them through his prophets, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. I'm taking you out of your land, out of your comfort zone, out of the promised land. And you're going to go into captivity for 70 years because you have disobeyed my word. That's a harsh statement. You're about to get spanked. Harsh statement. But along with the statement comes a word of comfort and a promise. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil. And they might have thought, maybe they could have gotten convinced over 70 years in a pagan land, the Babylonian land, away from God, away from the temple, away from a lifestyle that was designed to bring glory and worship to God, away from all those things in a foreign land, surrounded by pagan worship of false gods, they could have got discouraged. But God gives them a little piece of the future, a promise to hold on to get them through the tough times. That's what promises do. They become spiritual blinders to help us to see the direction that God is taking us, though the world may be spinning what appears to be hopelessly out of control. Appears to be. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So they're going into captivity. It's discouraging. It's distressing. But they were going to captivity by the hand of God. And God says, you will be disciplined for your obstinate rebellion. But I'm going to bring you back into the land. There's a day of hope and a future for you. Hang on to that. And you're going to need this promise to make it through. Greater God's promises, folks, for his children. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 and verse 1. I love to hear the pages turning as you're reading the scripture. I'm sure that God loves to hear that sound. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy. I'm sorry, I'm reading you 1 Peter. I've lost my mind. Matthew 5, 1. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? So you know that you can say that for mine is the kingdom of heaven. You following that? That's a promise to you this evening. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So as Satan is turning up the heat against the church in this day and age that we are living in, making it more difficult for us to live out our faith in a public way, we have to remember the promise. We're blessed. It's a promise of blessing for those who are persecuted for Jesus' name's sake, for the righteousness' sake. If we're doing the right thing and people disagree with it and want to come against us, the scripture says, remember this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to heaven. We have life beyond the veil of death. And if we can put that on, it helps to have blinders from all the attacks of the society around us. Keep the promises of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Bible says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. These are powerful words for you and I today, because there's so many people out there that are naysayers that God isn't in control and that things are spinning hopelessly out of control. And therefore, we have no hope. We have no future. So then a Christian is to be the most pitied of all people. But yet we know the future. We have the promises of God, which are sure and tried and true. Look what the scripture says. But you, brethren, that's you and I. We're not in darkness. So that the day should overtake you as a thief, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not what? You've got to say it. God did not appoint us to what? Wrath. We're not going to face the wrath of God. And there are people that are saying, well, you know, the condition of America today, it's the wrath of God being poured out. Trust me, this is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of man. We're feeling and sensing the wrath of wayward mankind, of atheistic thinking that's kind of taking over the general population of America. The thought process, the ideology is changing from a Christian-based thought process to an atheistic one. We're dealing with the wrath of man. This is not the wrath of God. When you read the scripture, Matthew 24, it's so clear what the wrath of God looks like. When we read the book of Revelation, where it's revealed, when God pours his wrath out upon this earth, the scripture says it's like nothing that has ever happened before. Now, that's a big statement, because a lot of stuff has happened before. We've seen horrible earthquakes and hurricanes and terrible atrocities in war. All throughout history, we've seen tidal waves that have wiped away entire people there in Japan, that massive tidal wave that hit over there and just completely washed away the whole landscape there. We've seen a lot of horrible things, and yet the Bible says that when God's wrath, the one that created the wind and the water and all of these physical signs that we see around us, all of the laws of nature, he invented, he created all of those things. He is going to wield them as tools of wrath. We're not living in the time of the wrath of God. We're living in the wrath of man right now, and God is going to deal with them. The scripture tells us today, and don't be confused, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Again, this is a promise. David was given the promises that God had for him and his family and the nation of Israel for the future. And through the Holocaust, I guarantee you, there were Jews going through the worst times you could ever imagine, holding on to the promises of God, because God said that they are going to be in that land in Israel, that they are going to be a nation, that the kingdom of David, the throne of David, will be inhabited for all eternity. From the lineage of David, will be the Son of God, the coming Messiah. They knew all of that. How did they make it through it? Because the promises of God are blinders that help us to simply see what God has planned for us. And it just simply makes all those things around us fade to black. They're happening, but they're not important to us. They don't become prioritized in our life to be inundated with how are we going to deal with this and deal with that and deal with this. When we see the bigger picture, we're more concerned about the plans of God. And what does he have for us to do today in his kingdom? That's what our design is for today. Not what's our take today on COVID-19, on masks or not masks, or vaccinated or not vaccinated, or do we go here or do we not go there, and all the different things that there are to deal with in this world today. And there's so much more than that. Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal, more of a liberal conservative. All these different ideologies that are out there. That's not what God wants us to focus on. That's not the point of the day in which we are living. The point of this day is that we're living in the age of grace, and God has given us more time to share the love of Christ to a dying world, to be about his business. And so we need to get the blinders of the promises of God clearly put upon our eyes. Look what the scripture says. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. I'm going to give you one last passage before we close tonight. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 verse 4. God's promises are our comfort. And I want you to walk away tonight being comforted. Comforted knowing that God has promises for you and for me. Our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. Revelation 21:4, the Bible says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, the world can do nothing to us. We're eternal. We become eternal beings in Christ Jesus, and we have life beyond the veil of death. What can they do to us? Kill us? That just puts us in the kingdom faster. So let us be kingdom-minded. Let us have that heart of David. David saw the promises of God, and David simply said, let it be so. And then he lived accordingly. Let us do that. Let's consider the promises of God in the world in which we are living, as troubled as it is, and simply say, Let it be so. The promises you've given me, let me hold on to those and live as somebody who has promises delivered by the great and awesome God, Jesus the Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. Your promises truly are comforting. Help us, Lord, to be humbled as we stand before you, as we see that you are the awesome creator, God of all things, and you love us so that you care about every detail of our life. Thank you, Lord. Who are we before you? We are the apple of your eye, the beloved of the Father, the result of the sacrifice of your Son. We give you all thanks and praise and glory in this place tonight. We give you all our worship and all of our heart. Thank you for comforting us. Your word is great. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. And everyone said,
amen.
When you go home tonight, remember this. Jesus loves you. God bless you all.